tonight's psalm is a little different than the others. It needs a little more splaining than the others. And so we'll do some splaining tonight. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for our lives. We thank you for loving us, for sending your son for us, for choosing us, for preparing a place for us, and just having it all set up to bless us as it was your intention from the very beginning, Lord. And, God, you are so wonderful. We just thank you for your goodness in our lives. And, Lord, I want to, while we're here, want to just lift up all of those dealing with the fires and ask you to strengthen the firefighters and also those who have been displaced because of the fires, those who've lost their homes. Lord, have your hand on them. Work in their hearts. Provide everything they need. And we ask for the best for them, Lord. And also, Lord, I want to lift up those who are sick in the fellowship, going through some stuff that we're just not so sure about right now, other things that we are sure about. But Lord, you are bigger than all of these things. I want to lift up Richie to you as he's dealing with his the chemo for his throat cancer. Lord God, have mercy on him and cause his body to be strong. And Lord, may you heal his body. And we pray also for Sherry as she's dealing with the pain from the removal of that mass, but then also the next thing coming up this month for the tumor. We ask you to have mercy on her and on Burley, and give doctors wisdom. And Lord, we thank you for all of these difficulties. We just get proven over and over again how frail we are and how much we need you. And Lord, it is a fact we are very weak and you are very strong, and we call on you and depend on you for these things. Oh God, thank you that you have eternity in mind. May you lift up our eyes and that we would see you in all your glory as we look out into forever with this, Lord. And so, as we open up your word, I pray that you would speak to us and that you would set our hearts on forever, and that we would look forward to that day when we won't have any more corrupt governments. It's hard to even imagine, Lord, but how wonderful. So, Lord, speak to us. Fill us with your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 132, we don't know who wrote this. It doesn't say. Some people say that David wrote it, but David's talking about David in, what would you call that, the third person. But some suggest that this was written after the captivity in Babylon. And so we don't really know when it was written, but the entire psalm points to the very throne of God, its proper place, and forevermore. And I'm hoping and praying that this gets us thinking about what is the most important here now. But also that we would be overjoyed at the fact that we are with the Lord. I'm talking to Christians, born-again believers. If you're born again, this is your thing. And this is our thing here, that we get to be a part of this. But it starts kind of strangely, and we'll look at this, okay? Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." This is something that had been on David's heart for a long time, but you know, a couple of different instances come to mind, and one of them was when David became king. There was no Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, it was gone. And it was up actually at in Kirjath Jearim at Abinadab's house, but we'll get to that. But we know that David would attempt to bring back the ark, and so that was a very happy thing. But then also this could be talking about how David wanted to build a temple for God, and God told him, no, you're not the man, you're not going to do it. And David, instead of moping about it, he was really blessed by the fact that God had given him so much, and that David's son, Solomon, would be the one to build the temple and that resting place for the presence of God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is representative of the throne of God. And so, so David is just saying this, I'm not going to the chamber of my house, not going to the comfort of my bed. I'm not going to rest at all until I know that the Lord is sitting in his proper place. A couple of things here. Number one, that is just the way life is anyway. You and I will never find rest until the Lord is sitting in his proper place. And we know that when Jesus came and he spoke with the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, you know, where is the kingdom of God? Everybody's trying to figure out where it is. And certainly there is a kingdom coming, but Jesus told them and tells you and me that it can't be seen with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. And and he was not saying that everybody has the kingdom of God, but what he's saying is that's where you will find it. And if we do not find the kingdom of God within us, then we don't know anything about the kingdom of God. And if you're ever trying to figure out what the kingdom of God is, it is wherever God is king. And I think the problem in the church today, not this church, but this church is definitely a part of the church, is just that there's just a dreadful lukewarmness in my opinion, in my estimation, and I have to fight the own lukewarmness of my own heart. And I'm looking at King David here, who is just not going to be happy, who is not going to, he's not going to kick up his feet and, you know, and have a time of rest, put on a ball game. He's not going to do that until everything is right with the Lord. And he knows it, and God is in his proper place, in the place where God said he would dwell. Now, what we know now is that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he dwells in us. And I would look at David, and I spent some time today being a little bit busted, that I do not have this type of zeal. And you and I can pray for this type of zeal for the Lord. It would be wise to pray for this type of zeal. But I think that our nature and what our flesh kicks against when we pray for something like this is that we're not really all that serious about praying for it, because saying, Lord, I want to be so committed to you in a way that King David was. I want the things that King David wanted. God, I want the things you want. I want it more than I have it now. To pray a prayer like that, our flesh fights back and says, careful. He's going to take something from you. You might have to cut off your right arm, as Jesus would say. You might have to pluck out an eye. And it's one of those things, I think, that what is in our nature, and praise God for his Holy Spirit that is willing to fight against our nature. But it's one of those things that you look at in Joshua chapter 24 when Joshua tells everybody, look, we're here, we are in the promised land. We fought the battles. We've done this thing. But I got to tell you guys something. You've got to make a choice here. You've got to serve the Lord and not the idols of this land. And all the people said, all right, we're good with that. And Joshua began to argue with them. He goes, no, you're not. You're not good with this. You're not going to serve the Lord. And they said, yes, we are. He says, then put away the idols. They were all holding, they were collecting Canaanite idols all, you know, through every battle. So, whoa, look at this one, look at this one. And they had all their idols just running with them. He says, put away the idols that are among you. Put them away. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But choose this day who you're going to serve. And they say, we want to serve God, but we also want to serve our idols. And so it was the case with the Samaritans. The inception of Samaria and how they were, you know, a mix of Assyrians and of Jews. And they worshiped like Assyrians and they worshiped like Jews. They had both worlds going, but that's never God's intention, and David knew it. And I know we're afraid to just say, Lord, really, 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 I want more of a passion for you. Because we're afraid what that's going to cost. You know, Jesus said to the guys, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. I do believe that our sinful flesh fights against a prayer like that, but also we have an enemy who will sit on our shoulder and say, don't pray like that. Because the enemy's afraid of losing us. Don't pray like that, he'll take away all your stuff. Let me tell you something. The enemy's a liar. The Lord is not going to take away your stuff unless he needs to. But I find a passion for the Lord, a man after God's own heart, as David had one thing on his mind, I want the throne of God where the throne of God belongs. It was that time on the beach with a friend of mine in Virginia Beach when I was in the Navy, when my buddy and I were just sitting there, these, you know, young 21-year-old men looking for girls. And there was a very good-looking girl right over there. And she was looking at us. We were looking at her. She's looking at us. We're looking at her. Kept going. She got up and came toward us. We thought we'd hit the jackpot. Nope, she's going to tell us about Jesus. She came to tell us about Jesus. And boy, was I mad, right? But she drew a circle in the sand. And she said, see, this is you and this is your heart. Because she says, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? I said, yeah, man. She says, are you a Christian? I'm going, well, I'm Catholic. And I want her to leave me alone. So, yeah, I'm a Christian. And she drew a circle in the sand. And then she drew a little chair. She goes, little chair. And this is God's throne. She says, this is your heart. And this is God's throne. Is God's throne, like, say, out here somewhere, or is it right in the center of your heart? I wanted to lie to her and say, it's in the center of my heart, please go away. But I just told her, I said, well, that's a loaded question. You can't ask me that question, because we all knew right then and there that I knew about God, and I knew he was somewhere, but he certainly wasn't sitting in my heart. But I think even as Christians, we know that the Lord belongs in the heart. And that is the very control center of who we are. But we have other things sitting in there. And God made us to be people that are absolutely controlled by His Holy Spirit, His love, His grace. And so I'm telling you, verses 1 through 5 convict me greatly. And though covered by the grace of God, I want the grace of God to speak to me in ways that will just say, you know what? Give it up, man, and just spend more time with Jesus. Be more visible as a Christian in this town. There are so many things that you and I, well, it's, we got to get closer to the Lord. That's just that. But anyways, he goes on with this whole thought. He says, behold, now back to David and how he just wanted that throne where it belonged. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods, or that's Jair or Jair. By the way, Jair is a place up in the north and said to be near Kirjath Jearim, which means that this particular Ephrathah wasn't Bethlehem, but it was another Ephrathah that is north of Judea. So just a thought for those of you geography people. And so what they're talking about is the time that it was found in Kirjath Jearim. What was it doing there? We'll talk about it. Hold on. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. They're remembering going to Kirjath Jearim and bringing the ark back. 1 Samuel chapter 4, when just before Saul had become king, the Israelites went into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines won the battle and captured the Ark of the Covenant. They captured the representation of the very throne of God. And so the Israelites, really, it was over for them. They knew they had blown it big time. And God was not cool with the Philistines stealing the Ark. And so God plagued the Philistines. As they took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their big fish god, and they put it in the temple with Dagon, and then they got up the next morning, Dagon had fallen over, clunk, you know, and so they picked up Dagon, they had to pick up their god, pick their god up, set him up again, and then they came next time, and his whole torso had fallen off completely, crunched in half, broken god, and so then they started getting plagued with, as it reads in the Old King James, it says emerods. emerods. And it says tumors in the New King James. And I really believe that God plagued them with hemorrhoids. That's what it is. That's what it's like. Amen, brother. People are so funny. But I just think that that's what God did. And so there they were, you know, and they didn't have Preparation H in those days. And so they said, we've got to get rid of this ark because we've blown it against the God of Israel. And so they put it on a cart and they had it returned and they let these cows take it away. The cows took the ark away and then there was relief for them and everybody was happy. But the problem was that when the Israelites had seen the ark coming and said, this is great, they opened it up and looked inside, you know. And as a result, it was just like the movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and all their faces melted off. And so everybody flipped out and they said, what are we going to do about this? And they said, just, you know, let's just put it in Kirjath Jearim, put it at Abinadab's house, and that's that. 20 years it stayed there. 20 years at Kirjath Jearim. And so when David became king, after his many afflictions, as it begins with, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Many afflictions of being chased down by Saul. But I think the afflictions with this thing with David, I really think his afflictions was just his broken heart over where the throne of God was. And so he wanted to bring it back. And that's where verse 6 comes in. They say, hey, we hear it's, you know, up, you know, north of us here, and so let us go. We're going to go. We want to worship at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was at Shiloh at the time, but it was not. And it was a cool place for God to have it until the temple was built. But the main thing is that David wanted to bring it back. And that's all there was to it. And so what happy verses 8 and 9 are, these happy verses did not take place until after David had failed miserably in bringing it back. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David goes to bring it, and he puts it on a cart, and they do it like the Philistines did it, and they didn't do it according to God's ways. And as a result, Uzzah, who put out his hand as the cart began to wiggle and the ark about to topple off, he touched the ark, and then Uzzah was killed by God right there. And everybody was just frozen and scared to death. And David got mad at God. What are we going to do? How do we do this? And you know, God says, look, you're not honoring me. And, you know, David can't figure it out. Well, it took him about three months because they put it in Obed-Edom's house. Said, you watch this thing. Obed-Edom took the ark. And then for 3 months, God blessed Obed-Edom while the ark was there. Obviously, he wasn't looking in it. But, and then David did it correctly according to verses 8 and 9. And you read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The cool thing about it is that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in the Chronicles rendition of all that happened here, it tells us that once the ark made it and they did it all correctly according to God's ways, with the holding it with the poles, with the Levites doing it, that in verse 43 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, then David, after the ark was there and everybody worshiped, David went to his house and rested. And so David actually lived this out, these first nine verses. David was not going to put his personal world ahead of God's agenda. And that's where we fail the most, I believe. We look at our life, our little personal world, our little successes, our dreams, our hopes, and all of that for what we want to be when we grow up. And we make that the important thing. But even as it would read in Haggai chapter 1, after the captives returned and they began to build the temple, they stopped. There were some threats and stuff, and so they stopped building. And God sent the prophet Haggai, and Haggai said, why do you dwell in your paneled houses while my temple lies in ruins? And I think that is such an important lesson for all of us. That our life is not about our own paneled houses. Our lives, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are about his temple. About glorifying him. You know, something I just went right by this morning. Because, you know, I'm wiping out a whole chapter in one morning. But something I went right by is that when Jesus told Peter that how he was going to die, but he said what kind of death that Peter would die that would to glorify God. What? That's the thing. That is what happens. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is there for the glorification of God. That is to point to God with everything we are, even to the very day we die, that our death would point to God. But instead, we've worked out this way of thinking that our whole life is all about God pointing to us. And we pray for all the right things. We pray for, you know, I always think about Christian baseball players, you know, they pray for a higher batting average. That's not what God really wants. And whatever we do, our lives were made to glorify God. That's what life is for the believer. And David wouldn't rest until it happened. Until the throne of God was in his proper place. Verse 10. For your servants servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. It's kind of a weird verse. The commentators suggest that what he's talking about is your anointed is not just King David, but it is speaks of the son of David, speaks of Messiah. And the entire line from David all the way to Messiah is what is being addressed here. For your servant David's sake, don't turn away the face of your anointed. Don't turn away, from the entire line. Don't let it stop. Let that line be in its place. Well, because we need the anointed one. Israel needed the Messiah, and this is who they were looking forward to all along. And so and from the point of view of the psalmist, David was really the focal point, the standard, the only standard they knew. So, okay, for David's sake, do this, Lord, because David was a man after your own heart. For David's sake, do this, do that. Well, God actually does it for his own sake, and he does it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was the standard they knew, and so, hey, for your servant David's sake, do not turn the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set up your throne, set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. This is a little twisty. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is when David, after having brought the ark back, this is when he says, God, we got to make you a house. We're all in these houses, we've got these, and you're living in a tent, not good. So, we want to make you a house. Actually, he had said that to Nathan, the prophet, the very good prophet, and the prophet says, go for it, man, go for it. And then God says to Nathan, hey, you're a good prophet, but you gave him the wrong words. Go back and tell him not to go for it. You're not going to build me a house. And this is where God told David, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. That would be your son. He will be on the throne, and he will be the one to build that temple. But he also said, and in that promise of David's son being the one to build the temple, this is part of the promise that if he keeps the covenant, if he's a good boy, everything will go well. If he's a bad boy, forget it. And so what we see is a condition upon the line of our only Savior. So God was saying, if they blow it, forget it, I'm cutting you off. Now this is what makes it twisty. Did any of the kings of Judah blow it? No, they're all really good. That was sarcasm for you guys. Well, you know what? Even some of the worst kings of Judah, you think in terms of, say, Manasseh, for instance. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, he was the creepiest of all creepy. In fact, that's when God started to put in order the things that would happen for their being held captive in Babylon. But even Manasseh, at the end of his life, repented and gave his life back to the Lord. And, I'm funny, I read that and I think, oh, Manasseh, he just bugs me so much. He live a life like that, ruin the people, ruin everything. And then he says, I'm really sorry, Lord, and the Lord receives him. But that's how God is. He receives anybody no matter what they've done, how many people they've ruined. But you look at the line and you see the problems throughout the line, and here's a fact. The line ended with Jesus. Jesus had no children. So God promised it to them under a condition that they would walk in his covenant. They did not walk perfectly, but God's grace covered them. brought them to the point where Messiah came exactly when the Bible said he would come. And he is the last king to sit on the throne of Israel. And it is his throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen, which, by the way, the Jews still looking for Messiah, how do they do this? How do they reason in their own minds that they're going to be able to trace the lineage of this Messiah that they're looking for because they've rejected Jesus? How are they going to trace him back to David? They can't do it. It is impossible. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord chose that geographical location, Mount Zion there where Jerusalem is. And that's where he chose for them when they got into the promised land. And now he has still chosen that place. And even though, and he says forever, he's going to be on that throne. It looks like that forever got all messed up. You know, in 586 BC, they're taken away to Babylon. They came back. And then what happened? It looked like it got all messed up again when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and took Israel off the map completely, blew Israel off the map. You read the Bible and go, must not be true. And what happens in 1948? Man, I'm telling you, Israel is a nation. The people came back to Israel. And now we see it and need even less faith to believe the promises of the scriptures, because it's right there in front of us. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I believe that he's speaking of the millennium at this point, and that all will be taken care of during the millennial reign when Jesus sits on the throne. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron, it says. That means he's going to set down the law, and that's that. Like I said, no more stupid things going on in public schools. No more stupid things. It's just, the sin is not going to be there at all. Not to say there's not going to be sin in this world, because when Satan is let out of the pit after 1,000 years, he gathers up Gog Magog again, and the next thing you know, he's at war again with God. But the Lord, just with one word, blows him away, and then it's over. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. But the Lord will be ruling and reigning on this planet, but there will be unbelievers. There I will make the horn of David grow. That's his strength. David, you know, back to the line of David, the kingly line. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. That's a tough one to try to microscope. Just saying that the brilliant shining for the Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. What a wonderful thought. To know that for all of Israel, as they are on their way, families on their way to Jerusalem for the major feasts, and to stop and sing this song, to know that God Almighty will place the Messiah, the anointed one, the perfect one, on the throne of Israel, and all things will be good. They believed that with all their heart, but then they missed it when Jesus came. But how good for us, read Romans chapters 9 through 11. How wonderful for you and me that they missed it. God knew they'd miss it, prophesied it, and then he opened the door for the rest of the world. Matthew chapter 22, right? the wedding feast. Go invite them to the wedding feast. Go invite the ones, and they went and met, and everybody had an excuse, don't want to come. It says, when they go out in the streets and get any bum you can find, that's you and me. And we came to the table and we feast with God Almighty. And when the tribulation period comes, which is soon, might be tomorrow, that's when God will deal with Israel again. And we learned from the scriptures that God will open their eyes during the tribulation period, and then all Israel will be saved. Israel, the Gentiles, all together in one place, all on that same vine, living in glory with the Lord. Pretty awesome stuff. I'm telling you, you know, it just blows my mind that I have such trouble trying to talk people into being believers. I mean, I don't know if you don't have any of that trouble, but it's just crazy, because you've heard this before. I heard this when I was a very young Christian. I go, wow, is that the truth? And that is that this Bible, to the unbeliever, it's just a book of curses. But to the believer, it's a book of promises. And we own them all. We own them all. Oh, God is so good. Father, we praise you and we thank you so much. And Lord, yes, we look forward to the day that we're going to be ruling and reigning with you. And it's hard for us to grasp, certainly, but we know that you'll set it up and it'll be good and it'll be right. But in the meantime, Lord, there's a place where your throne belongs. And I pray that right now, here we are, even as reluctant as the prayer may be, that we would place you where you belong in our lives. That you would be first and foremost in our thoughts, and that we would desire to bless you way before we think about blessing ourselves. Lord, that we would no longer make excuse for sin. That we wouldn't use your grace as an excuse for sin. But that we would understand that you love us so much, that we would have such a great understanding of your love, that we'd have no choice but to be completely surrendered to you. Forgive us, Lord, for our wandering eyes, for our ADD. Forgive us for our restless hearts. And Lord, we present ourselves to you tonight. So needy, so dependent upon your grace. And we ask you to pour out your grace on us. And give us a passion for you that David had. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.